We are looking this morning at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. We live in a supposedly Christian culture, and we might correctly suppose that more people here have heard something about Jesus than in many other parts of the world. Yet I suspect that if a survey were done, it would not show a correct perception of Jesus. When we first came to Germany, and that was 34 years ago, the youth group of the church we attended conducted a survey regarding Christmas in a neighboring town. When one woman was asked who Jesus was, she correctly responded, "The Son of God." But when asked if she believed in a personal God, she said no. To her credit, the woman caught her own inconsistency. The word Son of God had come out so glibly, so quickly, perhaps because of familiarity with the Christmas story, but they did not fit her true perception of God and the world. There could be no Son of God if there was no personal God. It will be difficult for people to put their trust in Jesus when their perception of Jesus and of God is incorrect. The task of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the Lord, for the Messiah, the one whose coming had been promised. Many went out of the cities and countryside to the desert regions where John preached to see John and to hear what he said. Some believed and became followers of John. And John did not initially know the identity of the coming one, but God had promised to give a sign to John. "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit," in verse 33. And when John baptized Jesus, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John knew then that Jesus was the one for whom he was preparing the way, about whom he had been preaching. And many weeks later, at least the 40 days of Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness, John saw Jesus approaching and pointed him out to the people. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again the next day, Jesus passed by John. This time there were two particular followers of John with him. And they heard John again announce, "Look, the Lamb of God." When they heard John say this, they left John and followed Jesus. The rest of this chapter reports for us the testimony of those who were among the first to follow Jesus as they encountered Jesus for the first time and decided that they would follow him. Their testimony gives for us a perception of the person of Jesus from eyewitnesses. And there are five titles or descriptions of Jesus given here which help the reader toward the goal which John has set for his gospel, that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He gives us that in chapter 20, verse 31. The first title comes from the two disciples of John the Baptist who had heard the testimony of John concerning Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God. They call him Rabbi, which the author translates for us as teacher. And they are initially unnamed, but one is later identified, verse 40, as Andrew. The second disciple remains unnamed, though it is very likely John, who becomes one of the 12 disciples. John is the author of this gospel, and he remains unnamed throughout the book, but sometimes refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. We are told that it was about the 10th hour of the day. John probably uses a Roman system of reckoning of time for civil matters. The Romans and Jews popularly started their day at 6 in the morning, but for civil matters such as leases, contracts, when they needed a precise time, they counted from midnight and from noon. That would allow harmonization later in John chapter 19, when it gives an hour of the day with Mark chapter 15, gives the same time but a different number. And it places their encounter with Jesus still in the morning, and that explains how they spent the day with him. If they didn't see him until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it would be odd to say, and they spent the day with him when it didn't start till 4. When Jesus first saw these two men following him, he asked them what they wanted. And it was at this point they responded, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he invited them to come with him. Rabbi, as John explains to the non-Jewish reader, means teacher. John will use the term rabbi more than the other gospels combined. It was at the time a title of honor given to one who was understood to be knowledgeable, but it also implied a master-student relationship. Jesus would later say, as reported by Matthew, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and you are all brothers." The relationship teacher and student was not like our schools, in which there are many teachers with more or less the same authority over students. It was more like that of a master craftsman and an apprentice. You learn from one master teacher, and only one. A young man would apprentice himself to a master craftsman, and he was the one from which he would learn. Calling Jesus rabbi came in response to his question, "What do you want?" Now, there may be some significance here. Jesus appears to ask of people that they examine what they really want. He was often probing, asking questions that would challenge. And it could have been much more than just a superficial question of, "Well, why are you following me?" But, "What do you want? Why are you here and looking after me?" The reply acknowledged Jesus as teacher or master and their own desire to learn from him. "Where are you staying?" It was not an attempt to avoid answering his question, but was itself truly an answer, "We would associate with you and learn from you. Can we come with you? Where are you staying?" His response was a welcome and an invitation to partake in that learning. "Come and see." And they went and spent the day with him. Jesus is highly qualified to learn from. It's amazing that even among those who call Jesus a good person and a good teacher, there are often few who really seek to learn all that he said. If you were asked a person, "Who do you believe Jesus was?" if they even believe he existed, they might say, "Well, he was a good person. He had good things to say." Well, have you read what he said? Do you accept all that he says? And few, I think, and even in our culture, would do that. They pick and choose what they like, sometimes what's comfortable to them, but not all that Jesus has spoken. It's interesting, the command given to the apostles of Jesus and to us all is quite different than the popular response to Jesus. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." Disciples are learners, those that follow a master teacher. Every person that comes to God through Jesus is to become a learner, a follower of Jesus, whom they accept as their master teacher. Of these two, Andrew and perhaps John, Andrew was thrilled with his encounter with Jesus. And it was from his lips that we hear the second title applied to Jesus. Apparently on that very day, since in verse 43 it introduces the next day, Andrew found his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah." Messiah is a Hebrew and Aramaic term which John translates for his Greek-speaking readers as Christ. Both, however, are foreign loan words for us, and neither communicate the sense. Both meant one who was anointed, and we needed to go to the Old Testament to understand what the sense of that was. The act of anointing was part of a consecrating or setting one apart for a special task. It is used to the king of Israel. We read of that in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, especially for David, who was anointed king. It was used to the high priest, and especially for Aaron. And it might have been used in the sense of the patriarchs in the role of prophets. It is used for Elisha the prophet, who was also anointed. There's a special passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the Messiah. It's Isaiah 61, verse 1. And Jesus himself would use this, describing himself, standing and reading it and saying, "This day it's been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." In light of the words of John the Baptist just 2 days earlier, and the experience at the baptism of Jesus to which he was referring, this passage could be a significant reference. Jesus was the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the one set apart by God through the pouring out of His Spirit to deliver people. Jesus is the one who had come to deliver God's people, and God's Spirit was upon him. Now, this is not to say that Andrew knew completely all the implications of what he was saying. The 12 all grew in their understanding over the next years of following Jesus. They really struggled for the first half of their time with Jesus, even understanding who he was. And it was only after they understood who he was that he could go on and tell them why he had come. They really did not comprehend things with any depth until after the resurrection, after the ascension and on the day of Pentecost. Then we see understanding coming in its fullness. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. They understood the Messiah to be a deliverer. They looked for one who would rescue from physical oppression, and particularly from the Roman occupation. And this might have been the thought of Andrew at the time. Jesus will one day set all things right. He is the promised king. He will bring in his kingdom. He will deliver people from the injustice of this world system. But that will have to wait for his second coming. At his first coming, Jesus came to set people free from the bondage of sin. Nonetheless, Andrew recognized Jesus as Messiah, the deliverer anointed by God. It was at this time that Jesus gave Simon a new name. "You will be called Kephas," which is when translated as Peter, says in verse 42. Kephas is Aramaic, which the author translates for his reader into the Greek name Peter. Both mean rock. And this name change may have pointed to a character quality which would develop in Simon, a steadfastness in faith, or it may have pointed to a foundational role which we would have in the church. In either case, Simon Peter didn't always live up to that name during the earthly ministry of Jesus. In fact, at the conclusion of that, it was Peter who was denying the Lord when asked, "Aren't you one of his followers?" "Oh, not me." After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter would become both an example of steadfast faith and one upon whose testimony the church would be built. Jesus, the Messiah, would bring about these changes in Peter. The change of name was not merely predictive, it was a statement of what Jesus would make Peter. This is the ministry of the Anointed One, to make people into that which they could not become of themselves, to deliver them, because someone in bondage can't deliver themselves. But deliver the one who came to deliver can. Jesus was not merely a good person, a good teacher, or even a prophet. He was all those things, but not merely those things. He was set apart by God to be our deliverer. His task was to rescue people held in bondage. The most significant bondage in which mankind is held is the bondage of sin. Now, there are other types of bondage which are not without importance, even to God, but none has the eternal consequences which the bondage of sin has. We can just think of slavery. Paul would write, "If you have an opportunity to get free, take it." But his emphasis was not freeing the slaves. His emphasis was living right so you can stand before God in all eternity and not be ashamed. Sin separates us from God. Slavery does not. Any other type of bondage in this world does not separate us from God, but sin separates us from God. And unless the penalty for sin is paid, we will be eternally separated from God. And Jesus is the one sent by God to deliver us from the bondage of sin. He's the Christ, the Messiah. The next title or description of Jesus, which we find in this passage, comes from the lips of Philip. Now, the narrative actually presents some challenges in interpretation, for which the NIV offers one possible solution. In verse 43, the NIV has, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee." The translators have provided for us the name Jesus as the subject of the sentence. It's actually only he decided to leave for Galilee. Some have suggested that Andrew is meant. But it was Andrew that went and got Philip, as he had done with Peter, and introduced him to Jesus. And this fits the pattern of the passage, as well as offering a possible explanation for the use of first earlier on. Andrew first went and got Simon. Well, first is usually in a line of something else. After he did this, what else did he do? Well, possible second, he went and got Philip. And then Jesus, it very clearly states in the set, Jesus spoke with him. Very simple word, follow me. Philip, in turn, went and found Nathanael. We do not know what Andrew might have told Philip. We do not know what went on between Philip and Jesus, except for those words of Jesus recorded here, follow me. But whatever happened, it was sufficient for Philip to testify to Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 45. And this makes the same reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the questioners of John the Baptist had probably made back in verse 21. Are you that prophet? Moses had prophesied that God would send a prophet like Moses. Now, what do we know about Moses? Well, Moses led the people. They understood that he fed the people, although we know that God gave the manna. They often talk about Moses gave us the manna. He cared for the people. He protected the people. He represented the people before God. And he also spoke for God to the people. And of course, the things he did for the people, he did by the power of God, representing God to the people. And Moses looked forward to the day when God would send another that would stand between God and the people and provide for them by the power of God. Now, Nathanael was not so easily persuaded. Philip said, we found the one that Moses spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael goes, Nazareth? You telling me something good has come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a military town, and it had the bad reputation associated with many, if not most, cities with a military presence. And we came when the Allied forces were still in Germany. Germany was still an occupied country at that time. And except for those cities where they had officers stationed, such as the intelligence community, those cities did not always have a good reputation because of the soldiers living there. And that was Nathanael's first thought. Possibly he also thought of the Old Testament. No prophecy in the Old Testament specifically named Nazareth in association with the Messiah. It said in Matthew, it was to fulfill prophecy, but just in general, that he would be called a Nazarene. Oh, despised. The Messiah would be despised. On the other hand, Nathanael did not outright reject the testimony of Philip either. Yes, he asked Nazareth, can anything good? But Philip said, simply, come and see. And Nathanael was willing to do so. It was this willingness to come and see Jesus, despite his reservations about Nazareth, that I believe explains the comment of Jesus, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. The text, by the way, has an adverb there, truly, and not an adjective true, as the NIV translates. Some other translations have that as well. Not a true Israelite, but here is Israelite truly. Nathanael did not use his negative evaluation of Nazareth as an excuse not to come and see Jesus. Such an excuse would not have been genuine or true. It would have been a false excuse. And Jesus declared that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there was no guile or deceit, nothing false. Nathanael was willing to come and check out Jesus and give him, we would say, an honest chance. Let him prove himself. People today are burdened with the results of sin in their lives, as were people of Moses' day. Yet they often fail to come to Jesus for weak and non-genuine reasons. They may know people who profess to be Christians who are not very Christ-like. So they won't check out Jesus himself, though they wouldn't want others judging them on a similar basis. Oh, you work for that company? I've had bad experience with that company. You must be just like the rest of the company. And they would say, well, why judge me by that? Oh, I know your brother. Well, don't judge me by my brother. Come and ask me. They wouldn't want people judging them, but that's exactly what they do with Jesus. Well, I know someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, so I'm not going to check Jesus out because that person isn't very Christ-like. Or they claim the Bible is an old book. Oh, that has nothing for us to say today. It's over 2,000 years old. And that was the most recent section of it. And yet they have no trouble with people who will quote from the Greek philosophers or who rely upon Roman law or even as strange as Nostradamus or some other older writer. They accept that, but they won't look to the Bible. It's an ingenuine, a false reason. People without Christ will also feel weary and burdened. And Jesus calls to them to come to him for rest. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People feel an inner emptiness, a hunger and a thirst for more to life. Jesus will call to them to come and drink from him and experience springs of living water from within. John 7. People fear death, and Jesus offers freedom from the fear of death. Hebrews 2. Jesus Christ is that promised prophet like Moses. He is there to represent us to God and represent God to us. He is there to provide for us all our needs. And he invites us, come and see him. Nathanael, of course, was astonished at the evaluation of Jesus. After all, Jesus had never met Nathanael. So he rightly asked Jesus, how do you know me? How can you say there's no guile in me? You don't know me. And Jesus gives him an equally astounding answer. I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Verse 48. Jesus claimed to know much more about Nathanael than any normal person could know. He claimed to know his character without deceit. He claimed and proved that he knew about his circumstances, where he had been even before Philip had got him. In response to this, Nathanael confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, in verse 49. Now, the first title, Son of God, was one which John the Baptist had given, which is recorded at the end of his testimony in verse 34, right before the reading which we had this morning. And that may have arisen from John having heard the voice of the Father at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Nathanael may have heard the testimony of John or heard about it from Philip, who heard about it from John. But it's more likely that Nathanael is thinking of Psalm 2, and that these two titles, Son of God and King of Israel, are brought together in that psalm. The Lord, who sits enthroned in heaven, speaks in this psalm in verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then that king speaks in the next verse, verse 7, first declaring his intent and then quoting what the Lord in heaven said to him. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Then again, the psalmist concludes in verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The king whom God would set on the throne in Israel is none other than the Son of God. The world is in desperate need of the perfect ruler. Because there is sin in the world, there are problems which we as mere humans will not be able to solve. war, hate, prejudice, even things like poverty. One day Jesus will return as a ruler who will put things in order so that there will be no war. There will be justice. He will rule according to Psalm 2 and Revelation 2 with a rod of iron, enforcing justice and righteousness. And this was the ruler to whom John the Baptist also looked. He called people to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom. The king was coming. They should be ready. Get on the side of righteousness before confronted with the king, the Son of God. But Jesus did not leave Nathanael with the last word. He promised Nathanael that he would see yet greater things. Of course, there were many miracles that Nathanael would see Jesus do over the next years. Nathanael is probably the same person who was called the son of Ptolemaeus or Bartholomew in the other Gospels. He was one of the 12 who accompanied Jesus throughout his public ministry. But Jesus identifies in verse 51 a much greater sight which Nathanael would see. The heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, having recently concluded a series through Genesis, the allusion here should be familiar, at least to all those who were with us during that time. In Genesis 28, it reports how Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth and reaching up into heaven. It says that he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And God revealed to Jacob that he had access to God and that his angels were there to minister to Jacob. Jesus promised Nathanael that he would come to see or understand that Jesus is the basis for access to God. He is the Son of God, as Nathanael confessed, and Son of Man, as Jesus declared. He is firmly planted in humanity, and yet in himself perfect deity. He is God, the Word, become flesh, as John the Apostle opened up in the introduction to this book. But our English translations allow us to miss an important shift in Jesus' talk here, unless you're reading from King James and still have ye in it. If you might, in NIV, it's down in a footnote. If you read the footnotes, you'll find it. In verse 50, Jesus had been speaking to Nathanael. He begins that way in verse 51, but only at the beginning. Literally, it would read, "And he said to him," singular, "truly, truly, I say to you," plural. "You," plural, "will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The understanding that Jesus is the basis for access to God was spoken not just to Nathanael, but about all his disciples. Jesus is the way and the only way for access to God. Provision for all our needs for the perfect rule in life as pictured by the ministering angels of God comes through Jesus. All who want a right relationship with God, who want the blessings of God, must come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the ladder that ascends from earth to heaven, because he is perfect man and perfect God. Later in the ministry of Jesus, he will ask his disciples who they say he is. Peter will answer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus will tell Peter, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." I believe that this was true even of these early encounters with Jesus and the testimony which these early followers of Jesus gave. God the Father had opened their hearts and minds to see Jesus and to begin to understand who he is. They were being drawn by the Father to Jesus. Only those who are drawn will come. And their perspective at the time was quite different, though. They weren't thinking that, well, God is drawing me. Their statement, to summarize their words, "We have found him." It was very much centered in their own thinking. "We have found the Messiah." Everything revolves around Jesus. Whether we look at it from God's perspective or human perspective, we need to bring people to Jesus. They need to find Jesus. It's not church or religion, but the person of Jesus Christ. Andrew and John followed Jesus. Andrew told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Philip told Nathanael, "He found the one prophesied." They had found Jesus. to find something or someone implies a search. Those searching will only find rest in Jesus. He is there and can be found by those who look. As I prepared this, the verse that kept coming back to my mind was Isaiah. Seek, and again, I apologize, I memorized this as a child in King James. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he's near. That is the call in the Old Testament. It's a call in the New Testament. Come to Jesus. Look for him now. He's near. He can be found. But take the opportunity now, because we never know when we may lose that opportunity. If you are searching for peace, for deliverance from the penalty and effects of sin, then come to Jesus. Find in him the Word. Find in the living Word all that you need. Encounter him in the written Word. Read the Gospels. Get to know Jesus, the real Jesus, not what people think about him, not what you may have grown up hearing about him, seeing in Christmas stories or around us. Go to the source. Read what God has revealed to us about Jesus. Trust him. And according to John, in the early verses, you will receive authority to become children of God. And for all of us who have already done that, we need to continue to deepen our knowledge, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every time we go through the gospel, there's something new that will be opened up to our eyes. Some deeper understanding that we have of what he has done for us, who he is, and the impact that has on our lives. Let's come to Jesus and have him as our master teacher and follow him that we might become like our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come, take on flesh, live a life, and as we celebrate it this morning, to go to the cross, to die in our place, to take on our sin, to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin himself, to become a perfect sacrifice and be our deliverer from the bondage of sin, the Messiah, the Christ, the one you have anointed with your Spirit to bring deliverance to people. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we have deliverance from all our trouble, but especially from sin. We thank you, praise you, and ask these things in his name. Amen.